Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come down to us, he took Paul's belt, bound with his own hand and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things written in your word. We pray most of all that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and that we would love you more and obey you even more. We ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I can recall when I was a newer Christian or a new Christian, I really wanted to know the answer to the question, what is the will of God for my life? In my circles at that time, if someone came up to me and were to say, brother, you're not in the will of God, that was not a compliment. That was a bad thing. It meant that I was misbehaving, that I was in sin. But also in those circles, many of us wanted to know what the will of God was for our lives. And when you think about that, the word will means desire. So what does God desire for my life? What does he want me to do with my life? It's one of those big questions. And so we might think, well, do I need to go to college? Does he want me to go to college? Which one? Does he want me to get married? To whom does he want me to get married? What should I look for in a spouse? And should I take that job or not? Should I rent or should I buy? And the list goes on and on and on. We want to know what God's will is for our life. And as we think about that, it's helpful to note a distinction that has been made in the history of the church, and theologians make this distinction. I'll use a few larger words. They talk about the decretive will of God or the prescriptive will of God. An easier way to remember it would be to think about the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. The decretive or secret will of God refers to what God has ordained, but even before the foundation of the world. And so when we talk about that, it's that will of God by which he purposes whatever comes to pass, his secret will. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, it says, "But God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases." And there's a reference to this will of God, the secret will of God. He's executing, he's performing his will from heaven. And so at the end of the day, in our own lives, we can look back and say, well, that was what God had intended for my life. Because he is sovereign, he is in control over all things. In Ephesians 1:11, it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there is this other aspect to the will of God, and that is his revealed will. And when we talk about that, we're talking about the rule of life that he has given to men. For his moral creatures, how it is they are to live. And so we talk about the law of God, the commandments of God, the Word of God in general, even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, as one man has written, the decretive or the secret will of God is always accomplished. The secret will of God is always accomplished, but the prescriptive or the revealed will of God is often disobeyed. I mean, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if you were to think about marriage, well, what is the will of God for my life as far as whom I am to marry? Am I to marry? And you think about the scriptures. You should think about passages such as 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, where it says we're to marry in the Lord. And so we think about all these principles and we apply them to our life concerning marriage. And at the end of the day, you are in the will of God. That is his secret will. See, I'm getting confused now. But Scripture so nicely summarizes this for us in Deuteronomy 29:29, because it says there, the secret things belong to the Lord. See, we don't need to walk around being all concerned about that. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words in this law. And so God has revealed his will, the Word of God, to us that we may perform it, we and our children. We're not to be so concerned with God's secret ways and to pry in to all of that. And yet at the end of the day, we want, don't we? We want Psalm 37:4, where it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. We want that. We want to be aligned with God, with his will for our lives, his desire for our lives. And so did the Apostle Paul. As we see here in Acts chapter 21, Paul the Apostle was not all-knowing. And even so, he did have the privilege of receiving revelation, knowledge from God, for the rest of humanity and for the church of Jesus Christ. And he knew something about what was coming for him. He knew what was in store, at least a little bit about the future that God had for him in Jerusalem and perhaps in Rome. And even so, there were those around him, well-meaning disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have steered him from those things if they could have done so. And Luke records that for us here in chapter 21. Paul, as we'll see, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So what happened? Remember where we left off last time at the end of chapter 20? Paul is at Miletus. He called for the leaders of the Ephesian church to come, the elders. And he gave this really sobering speech to them to be on guard, to shepherd the flock of God who had made them overseers of his church. And they knew they would not see Paul again. And so there they were, hugging one another, kissing one another. and in tears, weeping, because they would no longer see Paul. So Luke tells us in chapter 21 there in verse 1 that it came to pass that they departed from Miletus. And so now Paul is on the move again. He and those traveling with him, Luke and the others. And so they come to this place called Cos, C-O-S, in verse 1. That was the home of Hippocrates, the father of medicine. They go to Rhodes and then Patara. They board another ship in verse 2. They go past Cyprus, Luke tells us. Then in verse 3, they make their way to Syria and then to Tyre. And Tyre was an ancient city. It was besieged by the king of the Babylonians. Later, it was destroyed by Alexander the Great and rebuilt under the Seleucids. Well, Paul and the others, they stay at Tyre for 7 days. And if you look with me at verse 4, Luke tells us, the author of Acts here, it says, "In finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they have a message for him." Look with me at verse 4. "They told Paul through," that is, by means of the Spirit, "not to go up to Jerusalem." So they have this message for him. And it could be in the original that they kept saying this. They repeated this over and over. "Paul, don't do it. Don't go to Jerusalem. No, you cannot. You may not go." And so finally, in verses 5 and 6, we're told that Paul and the others left. And the families, they all met with them. They knelt down on the shore. And verse 5 tells us, prayed together. Verse 6, they boarded the ship and the others went home. And so then we're told as well that as they made their voyage from Tyre, verse 7, they came to Ptolemais and came to Caesarea. And this was the Roman capital of Palestine. Philip was there. Remember Philip? We learned about him earlier in Acts chapter 8, and before that in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven, one of the first deacons. He became Philip the evangelist. He was found preaching the gospel in chapter 8. He went down to Judea and did that. I think it was Judea. And so while they're there, he had, we are told, verse 9, 4 virgin, that is, young, unmarried daughters who prophesied. And remember in Joel 2, the prophet there prophesied, he predicted that your sons and your daughters will dream dreams. They will prophesy. And so that was a promise concerning the coming messianic age when Jesus would come and all of this. It was a sign that Jesus had come. And this was one of the early gifts of the Spirit. We don't have time to go into this, but we do believe that it was a temporary gift. It doesn't mean they were pastors. It doesn't mean these women, these young ladies, were preachers in the sense that we think of preachers today. But they had the gift of prophecy to give revelation, because they had not yet had the completed Word of God. And so there they are, there at Philip's house, the evangelist, and Agabus comes down, verse 10, from Judea. Agabus has already made an appearance in the book of Acts. He predicted a famine in the Roman world, and that did come to pass. You know, good for him and for any prophet, if he or she is supposedly a prophet in our day and time, because as God's Word said in the Old Testament, if someone claims to be a prophet and preaches and predicts and that thing does not come to pass, then he was to receive the death penalty. And this was a true prophet of God. And he comes down and he has a message. And it's kind of weird, isn't it? Maybe different. I mean, if I did something like this, you might think, oh, this is kind of neat, or has Kevin fallen off his rocker? Because he takes this belt. He took Paul's belt. He bound his own hands and feet. And he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And this was similar to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whom God told as prophets under the Old Testament to do similar things with a sash, to go and bury a sash, or to lie in front of the temple on one side and then get up and lie on the temple in front of the other. It's a way that God made a point during these times of revelation. And so Agabus predicts the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul at Jerusalem by the hands of the Jews. And he does that there in verse 11. And so verse 12, Luke says, "When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him," Paul, "not to go up to Jerusalem." So you had those who were traveling companions with Paul, part of the apostolic band, saying this. And you had those from Caesarea saying the same thing. Don't go. Here's what Agabus has said. By the Holy Spirit, you will be in prison. And Paul, we know this is going to happen. He's a true prophet. Don't go. But then in verse 13, Paul says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Don't do this. You're making it even more difficult." He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so we learn of Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem. And so they figure out they cannot persuade him otherwise. And in verse 14, they say, "The will of the Lord be done." At the end of the day, that should be our prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray like that, does he not? Matthew chapter 6, "Thy will be done." So what are we to make of this? We look at what happens. There are these predictions. We're told they came by means of the Holy Spirit, that Paul would suffer. Then there are those who are urging him, "Don't go." Did Paul disobey the Lord? Did he disobey the Spirit? As one writer says, did Paul actually make a foolish mistake here? I don't think so. And as we consider this, I just have three points of application. And I think you'll see that as we go through this, that Paul did not indeed make a mistake by going to Jerusalem. The first thing we ought to see here is that Christians sometimes differ on their application of the Word of God. Sometimes Christians differ on their application of the Word of God. And this is a huge point. This is a must remember. I mean, when we think about preaching, preaching seeks to answer about three questions. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible mean by what it says? And how does it apply to my life? You know, some of you young people, if you grow up and you move away, or you older people, if you move away and you have to go to another church, or you get mad at me or whatever, you have to pick another church. Hopefully that won't happen. But when it comes to preaching, ask yourself, does it answer those questions? Is this man declaring, "Thus says the Lord"? Is he trying to help me to understand what it means? And is he making application to my life? And we can't make all the applications in one sermon or period. And that's biblical preaching. And all three are equally important: the interpretation of Scripture, what the Bible says, the interpretation and its application. Now, perhaps this is why some made the mistake that they did, or maybe this is why some think Paul made a mistake. What am I saying? Well, if you look back at verse 4, it says that those at Tyre were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that. But then we have this account a little later in verse 10 and those following, where Agabus comes down. And verse 11, he says Paul is going to be imprisoned. So in verse 12, it says, "When we heard these things, we and those from that place pleaded." So the point is, Agabus makes a prophecy. Luke, those with him, and the others there in Caesarea, the Christians there, they conclude, they make an application based on what Agabus has said. So they have the word of the Holy Spirit through Agabus. They have the word of God. And then they make an application. The word of God is Paul will suffer at the hands of those in Jerusalem. What's the application, Luke? What's the application, Christians of Caesarea? Paul, do not go. Get it? You see? There's a distinction we have to make. And I think that the revelation, obviously, in that case was Paul would suffer. But I think it was not, or I should say the word of God was that Paul suffered. The application was not, don't go, Paul. Why do I say that? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You need to see this with your own eyes there. Acts chapter 9. This is where Paul, the Pharisee, becomes Paul, the Christian. Paul, the disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's where he is converted on that road to Damascus. So he's converted. He loses his sight, and the Lord sends him a friend, Ananias. And the risen Lord Jesus there in Acts 9, verse 15, speaks words to Ananias. It says, but the Lord said to him, Acts 9, 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul is converted. He's blinded. The Lord speaks to Ananias in this vision. And Ananias is reluctant because Paul was persecuting Christians. Lord, you know who he is, right? And the Lord Jesus says to Ananias, look, you need to go to him. I'm going to show Paul that he will suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, at the hands of the children of Israel. And he will suffer many things for my name's sake. In chapter 19 of Acts, verse 21, we're told this. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. This is repeated several times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So Paul knew what he was getting into. Even so, Paul still desired to go to Jerusalem and even Rome after that. Why? Verse 13 of our text, chapter 21, says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul loved Jesus so much and his fellow countrymen, he wanted to go and declare the name of Jesus to them. And so as we think about that, Christians sometimes differ on their application of the Word of God. We need to remember this. We might agree that this is what the Bible says, this is what it means, but when we apply it to our lives, we might differ a little bit for right or wrong. We need to help one another when it comes to that. It's no excuse to do the wrong thing. That's not what I mean, but I'm saying to be gracious when we do have differing applications. This morning, some of us were talking about church government. You know, we believe in a certain type of church government here. There are other forms of church government. as Christians in different denominations, we believe in the Bible, the Word of God, although that's faltering and failing in many circles today. But for those of us who still believe the Word of God, we agree it teaches a certain type of church government. We might differ on how that is applied. We might think of other things. Our parenting. This is a hot topic, right? So we believe that, Deuteronomy 6 applies, that Ephesians 6 applies to parents of Christian children, Christian parents. And we're to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They were to teach them God's commandments. And yet what that looks like in our homes might be a little bit different here and there. We might think of the Lord's Day, trying to keep the commandment, the fourth commandment, where God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh you shall do no work, for it is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You, your children, your daughters, your servants, the stranger within your gates, and all this. And we do believe that's enforced, that it's, the day has changed to the first day of the week. But how we apply that might be a little different. And so as we think about that, we need to be careful. We need to examine our own hearts, our own actions. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, where Jesus talks about the plank in our own eye. We've got that going on, and we're trying to take the speck of dust out of our brother's eye. And so we're blindsided. We have blind spots. We deny our sin. We're hypercritical and hypocritical and all that. And so we need to examine ourselves and pray what David prayed in Psalm 119. In verse 33, he said, "Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I shall keep it till the end." There's a second thing here. First thing is Christians sometimes differ on their application of the Word of God. Second thing is that Christians can sometimes overestimate the importance of individual ministers. Christians sometimes overestimate the importance of individual ministers, pastors, preachers, godly men, even women perhaps. And why do I say that? Well, I don't want to bear false witness against these Christians here. But it could be that maybe they thought, "Paul, you don't need to go to Jerusalem because you're going to die. You're an apostle." I mean, think about all the accomplishments, all the ground that he covered on foot, by way of foot, camel, all of the oceans that he sailed, and all the churches by God's grace that he helped to establish. Very significant in the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. So what would life be like without him? What would the Church of Jesus Christ be without Paul? What would the world of theology be without him? Would it survive? You see? And, you know, maybe that kind of thinking was going on. It probably goes on in our day. And not only Christians who are not pastors, but sometimes ministers overestimate their own significance and importance to the kingdom of God. If I think that this church will not go on without me, I'm mistaken. If it's God's will go. And you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ has been going on for 6,000 years since I came and walked the face of this earth. I think Jesus has got it under control. And we need to remember that. That's not to say that we don't love our pastors and those who have influenced the church for good. And that's appropriate. We don't exalt them either. We love them. And you know, as a pastor and fellow pastor of other pastors, I recognize that. I've served churches where there's been a retired pastor in the congregation, and I look at that man and those people that I now pastored, and I thought, okay, so he's buried some of their dead. He's baptized many of their children. He's helped them to get through marital problems. They love this man, and I get that. But the church is not founded upon him. In one sense, it was founded upon the apostles and prophets, but Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that holds it all together. And we ought to remember that as we think about it. You know, there's that account of Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot. They went to serve in the mission field in Ecuador around the 1950s, I think it was. You can correct me. But the point is that Jim Elliot and the other men with whom he served as missionaries went to this very primitive tribe, violent tribe, and they had been there for some time. Well, guess what? All these men were brutally murdered by the tribe. And one might think, well, the work will not carry on. Who would have thought that Elizabeth Elliot would stay there for two more years with her infant daughter to minister to them? The word continued. John Gill, you may have never heard of him. Don't expect you to have heard of him. He wrote a colossal commentary on the whole Bible. Each volume is like inches thick. And he was a London Baptist. He served in the 1700s. He served a pastorate for 51 years there. And that church was called the Goatyard Chapel Baptist Church. I know. Well, not long thereafter, the church name was changed. It was renamed to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and would be pastored by a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. John Gill, he did a lot of good work. He went to be with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon came after him. So we ought not to overestimate the importance of individual ministers. Christ is the one who builds his church. Matthew 16. Well, last, we see here that Christians are sometimes reluctant to accept the secret will of God because it means enduring pain or loss. Sometimes Christians are reluctant to accept the secret will of God because it means enduring pain or loss. Now, in one sense, this was the revealed will of God. But the secret will of God becomes revealed every day as things unfold in space and time. We can say, okay, this is part of God's plan. God made it known to Paul that part of his plan for Paul was for Paul to suffer in Jerusalem. And these Christians, they didn't want him to go because of that. They didn't want him to go, I know, because they loved him. That's evident in the passage and other passages that Paul was well loved by the church. And as we think about this, and that being the backdrop, what ought to stand out in verse 13 is what Paul says. He says, "For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is his resolve. He was ready. And so are you ready? Are you ready to die? I'm not a prophet in that sense. I'm not predicting that you will die today, but I know this. If Jesus doesn't come back first, you will die. And are you ready to stand before God? Can you have this confidence? Do you have this confidence that the Apostle Paul had, even though he knew pain was coming, he knew suffering was coming, he knew death was coming, as he says elsewhere, he would be ready to be poured out like a drink offering? How? How could he say this? Well, his motive was the name of the Lord Jesus, the glorification of Jesus Christ, that name that is above all names, the name Jesus, Philippians 2. And he wanted that name to be exalted, not his name, not his credentials, but the name and credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for Christ, and he wanted his glory to shine forth throughout the world. Paul also knew what Jesus taught in Luke 14, in verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And when Jesus says hate there, he doesn't mean that we are to break God's commandment. What he does mean is that we love God so much that our love for others, even our own lives, seems like hate. And when you think about Jesus saying that, either Jesus was the most arrogant man to ever live, or he was and is the God-man. Jesus is calling us to hate our own lives, to be willing to die, to take up our cross in order to follow him. Also, Paul loved his fellow countrymen. We've seen this time and again. His desire. What is his heart's desire? The Gentiles, yes, he loved them. But he grew up with a certain group of people, and he loved them, and that's okay. Moreover, he wanted them to know Jesus Christ. To the degree that he says elsewhere in Romans 10, he was willing to be accursed in order that they might be saved. Do we love our neighbors to that? Do we want others to see, to know the Lord Jesus in that way? Or are we so self-absorbed and so complicit, so unaware and cold that person's going to hell. Oh, well. Paul loved his countrymen. Paul also knew what was on the other side. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven. He got a glimpse, and he calls it paradise. And basically, he says there are no words to describe what life is like in the very presence of God. And so, as he says elsewhere, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. Paul knew and said in Philippians 1, in verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Shared with you, that's not a justification for suicide. That's called self-murder. But when your time comes, you need to realize what's on the other side. You will gain. There's nothing in this life that will compare to what is on the other side of the threshold of death. And Paul knew that. And also, you need to know this. Paul was in good hands. You know, like a good neighbor. Well, that's State Farm, isn't it? You're in good hands with Allstate. I wish I had that guy's voice sometimes. I'm not content with my voice. I want the deep preacher's voice. But, you know, you're in good hands with Christ Jesus. In John 10, he says about his disciples, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I, my Father, are one." Paul, who says he's ready here to be bound and to die at Jerusalem, wrote this. Romans 8:38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, we want to obey the will of God. We want to be aligned with the secret will of God. And we want what is best for us. And what this means is that we must take up our cross. And as Jesus said when he was asking the Father for him to take that cup away, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." What about you? What is your circumstance? What is your Jerusalem this morning? Maybe it's a difficult marriage, a difficult family situation, sickness, hard times. What is the message? The message is, like Paul, by faith entrust your life to the hands of Christ and go and serve Him no matter the circumstance. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the faith that you gave to this man, the Apostle Paul. And we know that he was a man, but he's a testimony of your grace, your strength, your love. And we pray, Father, that we would have just a bit of that, that we would love others, want to tell others about Christ, that we too could be ready for even our own Jerusalem, that Christ Himself and His name would be magnified. We do ask in His name. Amen.